Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're looking at Solomon's prayer, but we're really only looking at a portion of Solomon's prayer. We're going to focus on verses 22 to 30. But just to remind you of the context, let's read starting at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, that I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Here begins our text at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hands have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel.' If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Sometimes when the day is beautiful and the sun is shining and the temperature is just right, people will say, what a glorious day. We all know what a person means when he says that. What a glorious day. However, here in 1 Kings 8, it was literally a glorious day. Not because the sun was shining and the temperature was pleasant, but because when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Yes, this was truly a glorious day. It was undoubtedly one of the most remarkable worship services in the history of the world. Those who were present would never forget. Verse 10 tells us that when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a remarkable day. What an unusual cloud. What a radiant glory. What a majestic God. Brothers and sisters, it is within this context that King Solomon offered up a wonderful prayer to the Lord. Today, as we consider Solomon's prayer, I want us to reflect upon three things. First, the place he stood. Second, the praise he offered. Third, the petitions he presented. Notice, first of all, the place he stood. Have a look at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon stood where, boys and girls? Before the great bronze altar in the courtyard to the temple, the place of sacrifice. Now, why is that significant? Well, consider this. How can sinners come to God in prayer? How can lawbreakers come into the presence of the Holy One? Both Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel were transgressors. How could they approach the Lord? Only through the atoning sacrifice. Solomon standing before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel was a wonderful picture of communion through the blood of the sacrifice. According to the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, which is roughly 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. He set this bronze platform in the court. 2 Chronicles 6 tells us that Solomon first stood on the platform, but then it goes on to say that he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Standing and then kneeling before the altar of the Lord was an excellent reminder to the whole assembly that prayer cannot be offered to God apart from the atoning sacrifice. It is important for us to keep that in mind as well, for you, for me. Communicating with God is not your right. We lost that privilege through the fall of Adam. The only way that could be regained was through an atoning sacrifice. When we come to God in prayer, we come through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. When we pray in Jesus' name because he's the atoning sacrifice. He was offered on the altar, as it were, so that all who believe in him may have access to God through prayer. In Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? You remember the answer? Let me summarize the answer for you. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God. Now we're going to see in a moment how Solomon acknowledges the uniqueness of God. There is no God like him, the one true God. Second, the Catechism says, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. Well, Solomon did that, didn't he? He acknowledged his need and that of the people. He confessed their sin, and he humbled himself on his knees before the majestic presence of God. Third, the Catechism goes on to say, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word. Because of Christ our Lord. Standing and then kneeling before the altar communicated a clear message to all Israel that prayer is not our right. Prayer is a blood-bought privilege. We cannot pray without faith in the sacrifice. Congregation, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no reason to believe that God will listen to your prayers. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that removes the enmity between you and God. It is the cross that causes him to look favorably upon you. It is because Jesus bore the wrath of God that you deserve that you can call God your Father. It is because he endured the agony of hell that you can enter the courts of heaven through prayer. If you've not already done so, turn to Jesus. Turn in faith to him so that your prayers may be acceptable to God. And then before we move on to point number two, I would like to briefly say something about the posture of prayer. Solomon's posture was also a good reminder that the God to whom we speak in prayer is to be greatly honored. As you know, the Bible describes a variety of postures in prayer. Genesis 17 tells us that Abraham fell on his face before the Lord. Lying prostrate before the Lord symbolizes humility. It acknowledges our unworthiness before such a majestic and holy God and our need of his mercy. In 1 Kings 18, we read of how Elijah expressed genuine humility before God in prayer as he crouched down and put his face between his knees. Mark 6 and John 11 tells us that Jesus sometimes prayed looking up into heaven. Looking up to God in prayer symbolizes the fact that we are putting our hope in him and waiting on him for help. The psalmist said in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. However, in Luke 18, we learn about the tax collector who kept his distance from the temple and did not even dare to lift his eyes to heaven. Rather, he beat his breast in prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pounding on the breast symbolized a profound sense of unworthiness. Well, here in 1 Kings 8, we read of how Solomon spread out his hands toward heaven. And again, the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 6 tells us that he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. As the king knelt, all the assembly of Israel could see that he was acknowledging what? A higher and superior king. Solomon was great, wise, and wealthy as a king. He had an impressive kingdom. A few weeks ago, we looked at the extraordinary palace that he took 13 years to build. And yet Solomon on his knees with his hands toward heaven is like a helpless little child before God's majestic presence. Someone might say, Solomon, how can you as a great king kneel in the presence of your people? How can you do such a thing? I mean, isn't that a sign of weakness? Doesn't this put you at a disadvantage? Isn't a great king supposed to project the appearance of strength and self-confidence? A king on his knees with his hands toward heaven isn't exactly a picture of self-confidence or kingly strength, is it? How can a king win the respect of his people in a posture like this? Congregation, the truth of the matter is that a person who is prostrate before the Lord like Abraham, or a person with his face between his knees like Elijah, or a person looking upward like Jesus, or a person beating his breast like the tax collector, or a person on his knees with his hands toward heaven like Solomon, such a person, if the posture of his heart is one of humble submission to the lordship of Christ, he is in a position of strength, not weakness. Strength is found through humility before God. Solomon on his knees with his hands toward heaven may appear weak from the perspective of the world, but from a biblical perspective, it is a position of strength. And what a wonderful example it was for the nation. A father in the home who humbles himself before God and his family in prayer, acknowledging his desperate need of the Lord, is a father who provides a stable foundation for his family. Through acknowledgement of weakness, he becomes strong. Through humility before God, he becomes a competent leader in the home. And the same is true for a king, or a prime minister, or a president, or a local mayor, or the CEO of a corporation. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our prime minister, instead of campaigning in mosques, would publicly get on his knees before the one true God revealed in Scripture and humbly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be amazing if Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump got off their high and mighty horses and went on their knees before the one true God at their respective conventions? From a biblical perspective, the best and strongest leaders are not the ones who strut around like peacocks. The best and strongest leaders are the ones who humbly yield to the highest authority of heaven and earth. What some might regard as a sign of insecurity and weakness is actually the opposite. It is a sign of stability and strength. And certainly that ought to be clearly evident in the leadership of the church. Church leaders can only be strong when we openly acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. Congregation, whatever your position in life may be, and whatever your external posture before God may be, if you are trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, and if the posture of your heart is one of submission to the lordship of Christ, you are in the right place. Through acknowledgement of weakness, you become strong as you lean upon the only true source of strength. But secondly, we must move on in our passage from the place Solomon stood to the praise he offered. The praise he offered. Go with me, please, in your Bible to verse 23. Verse 23. Kneeling on his bronze platform, 4.5 feet high, with his hands spread out toward heaven, Solomon said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." Now, doesn't that sound rather offensive to the ears of our postmodern generation? Solomon, how dare you suggest that your God is superior to all others? All religions and all gods are basically the same. It's arrogant to suggest that the God of Israel is superior to the gods of the Philistines, nor the gods of the Moabites, or the gods of the Ammonites. Solomon, your language might offend them. You sound very narrow-minded. Several months ago, you're probably aware of this, several months ago, a Christian group was banned from performing in Toronto's Yonge Dundas Square for singing such songs as "There is no God like Jehovah." Although this Christian group had been organizing concerts there since 2006, their songs were regarded as, quote, proselytizing. An article in the National Post said this, I quote, "It seems that the Yonge Dundas Square in Toronto is for everyone other than Christians. Located at the bustling southeast corner of Dundas Street and Yonge Street, it has been described as the city's Times Square. From crowd-pleasing performances by world-renowned artists, to marijuana smoke-ins, to the city's best New Year's Eve bash, it's a definite hotspot in the heart of the city. It was also the spot where, since 2006, a Christian group known as Voices of the Nations had its annual musical festival." Well, the article went on to say that when this group applied for their usual August date at the square for 2016, it was denied. Why? The manager of events for Yonge Dundas Square told Voices of the Nations that their singing amounted to proselytizing. She said this, "It doesn't matter if it's speaking or singing. Either way, if you're praising Jesus or praise the Lord and there's no God like Jehovah, that type of thing, that's proselytizing." End quote. Brothers and sisters, judging by the opening words of verse 23, I'm not sure Solomon would be welcome at Toronto Yonge Dundas Square. "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." You know, bureaucrats can try to ban Christians from saying such things, but it doesn't make it any less true. There is no God like the God of Scripture. He reveals himself as the only true deity. He reveals himself as the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He created this world in the space of 6 days, and he remains sovereign over the entire universe. He not only directs the sun, moon, and stars, but he also guides every sparrow and every blade of grass. And more than that, he is the God of salvation. He designed a plan of salvation and sent his only Son into this world to fulfill that plan. Through Jesus Christ, he did for us what we could never do. He bridged the chasm that we could never bridge. He provided the righteousness that we could never provide. He took the punishment for sin that we could never bear. Truly, we can say with Solomon and ought to say with Solomon, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." Or in the words of David in Psalm 86, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Congregation, while we ought to show respect and kindness to all people as image bearers of God, We should not be so foolish as to suggest that all religions are equally valid. The God of Scripture is the only true God. He's the only creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Jesus is the only Savior. And without faith in Him, sinners are utterly and eternally lost. In our day, when pluralism and tolerance are deemed supreme virtues by the secular world, we ought to unashamedly and lovingly affirm that the God of biblical Christianity is true, and all other gods and religions are wrong. While postmodernists often suggest that every opinion should be shown equal respect, we are to lovingly affirm that the Bible is true and all other religious systems and worldviews are false. Solomon, echoing the truth taught to him by his father David, openly declared the incomparability of God. There is no God like you. Congregation, while the praise Solomon offered in verse 23 is beautiful, it is also very sad to see how he compromised his confession in later years. When you read 1 Kings 11, we hope to get to that in coming weeks. When you read that chapter, you discover that the same man who loudly declared the incomparability of God before the entire nation, this man, when after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, he did not wholly follow the Lord. He built high places for Chemosh and Molech. As we read of Solomon's sad departure from the confession of verse 23, may we guard our own minds and hearts, so that to the end of our days on this earth, we will continue to unashamedly declare, there is no God like you. I trust you alone for this life and for eternity. Then in verses 23b and 24, Solomon continued to offer praise for God's covenant faithfulness. Let's read verse 23 once again. Please follow along with me in your Bible. Verse 23. Solomon said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Solomon said, O Lord, you are faithful. You are a promise-keeping God. What you have spoken with your mouth, you have fulfilled with your hand. The words you spoke to my father David were not mere words. You have put David's son on the throne. You have allowed me to build your house. You have done what you said. You are entirely trustworthy and incomparably faithful. Brothers and sisters, Solomon's words of praise should provide encouragement to each and every one of you. What God has promised, He will do. If He's promised that He will build His temple today, the church of Jesus Christ, He will do it. If He's promised to dwell in His temple in the person of the Holy Spirit, He will do it. If He has promised His steadfast, persevering love to His people through Jesus Christ, He will deliver on His promise. Therefore, when you come to God in prayer, praise Him as the one, only true, incomparable, faithful, promise-keeping God. As verse 24 tells us, what God says with His mouth, He does with His hand. Praise Him for His incomparable greatness and unfailing faithfulness. And then thirdly, our text not only reveals the place Solomon stood and the praise he offered, but also the petitions he presented. The petitions he presented. On his knees, with hands spread out toward heaven, what did Solomon ask for? Look at verses 25 and 26. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. In the previous verses, Solomon said, Lord, you have been faithful. You have kept your promises to David. Now, in verses 25 and 26, he says, Lord, please continue to do in the future what you have done in the past. You promised David a lasting kingdom if only his sons would remain faithful. If only his sons would walk with you. Lord, let your word be confirmed. Congregation, did David's sons remain faithful? Did they continue to walk uprightly before the Lord? Sadly, we would have to say no. Many of David's descendants did not walk with integrity. Their disobedience brought misery to Israel. Solomon's own kingdom was divided after his death, and many years later, the people were carried into exile because of their disobedience. And yet, there is a sense in which Solomon's prayer was favorably answered. How was his petition answered? It was answered in the perfectly righteous Son of David, Jesus Christ, the obedient Son who walked blamelessly before God and man. While the sons of David and Solomon did not continue to walk righteously before God, Jesus did what they failed to do. He walked obediently all the way to the cross. He walked blamelessly from the manger to the tomb. But God raised David's royal son from the dead. And at his ascension, he received an eternal throne and an everlasting kingdom. God has said that David's son, Jesus Christ, will sit on his throne forever. And he promised that the royal son of David will one day come on the clouds of heaven to gather the citizens of his kingdom. God has promised to all the redeemed a place of glory in that eternal kingdom through faith in the obedient, crucified, and risen Jesus. And so we could say that Solomon's petition was ultimately answered in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Revelation 19 calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear friends, if you are to have peace in this life and joy in the life to come, you need a king who is greater than David, Solomon, and their sons. You need a king who never fails. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your hope in world leaders. Don't rest your confidence in fellow sinners, but turn to the one whose ways are blameless and whose kingdom shall never end. King Jesus will never disappoint. Well, in verses 27 to 30, Solomon goes on to acknowledge that as beautiful and extraordinary as the finished temple may have been, God cannot be confined to an earthly building. Let's read verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The God of Israel is not like the gods of the nations that can be carried around and put on a shelf. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. He cannot be contained within the walls of a temple. The very thought of it is absurd. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Nevertheless, although Solomon recognized the omnipresence of the Lord, he went on to ask that this transcendent God, who is high above the heavens, would come down to them in a special way to see them and hear them, to look and listen. Notice the emphasis on seeing and hearing in verses 28 to 30. Notice this. Look at verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Solomon said, Lord, I know that you are too immense to be contained within the four walls of this golden building. Nevertheless, would you at least put your name here? And would you continue to look in this direction to see those who are praying in this place and to listen to what they're saying? At the end of verse 30 adds something that is very important. Note these words. And when you hear, forgive. And when you hear, forgive. In these verses, Solomon recognized the need for God to see his people, to hear their pleas, and to forgive their sins. Isn't that precisely what you need as well? People of God, all the petitions Solomon presented are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the answer to the question that is asked in verse 27? What's the answer? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? What's the answer? God has truly come down to earth in the person of Jesus. God in human flesh. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. While heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, God has dwelt on this earth in the person of Jesus. And it is entirely because of him that God listens to our cries and looks upon us with favor, love, and forgiveness. His eyes are open toward you with compassion, and his ears hear your pleas. You can turn to him at any time, in any place, under any circumstance, and you can be assured that his eyes are open to your needs and his ears are attentive to your cries. Are any of you struggling today? Are any of you perplexed by the trials of life, feeling overwhelmed by your own personal failures in the Christian life, or feeling dazed by the spiritual battles that you face? Are any of you feeling defeated on account of the daily temptations and the daily unrelenting assaults of the evil one? Are any of you simply feeling the pain of living in this broken, confused, disordered, chaotic world? Are some of you having a hard time coping in your home, struggling in your marriage, struggling on account of an unbelieving son or daughter, struggling in your business, whatever it may be? Be assured that because of Christ, God hears your petitions, sees your challenges, and is ready and willing to forgive your sins. One writer said, I quote, "On this side of the cross, we have no temple. We have something better, namely Jesus. Through him, we can pray anytime, anywhere, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. And we know God hears the prayers of his people. Call to me and I will answer you, Jeremiah 33. What is more, we have a better mediator than Solomon. Jesus Christ, our King, is our eternal intercessor, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, allowing us to commune with God. Pour out your heart to this transcendent and eminent God. Congregation, while times may change, and cultural customs may change, and technology may change, your needs are essentially the same as that of Israel at the time of Solomon. You need a God whose eyes are open to your needs night and day, whose ears are attentive to your pleas, and whose grace is able to cleanse you of all your sins. Because of Jesus Christ, God can look upon you in love and mercy, listen to you with patience and kindness, and forgive you freely and entirely. Then come to him. Don't pretend that you can handle life's challenges on your own. And don't think that God is so distant that he won't hear you, or that he's so far away that he can't see you. Come to him, believing that while his immensity is beyond comprehension, he is both willing and ready to commune with you. Another theologian commenting on verses 27 to 30 said this: here is reason for both trembling and joy. Yahweh's people can never comprehend him in all the fullness of his being, but they can apprehend him in the place of prayer. I cannot encompass God in his grandeur, but I can engage him in his grace. His majesty dwarfs our universe, yet his ear receives our prayers. His majesty dwarfs our universe, yet his ear receives our prayers. Congregation, what an awesome, glorious, transcendent God. And what an intimate, close, loving, forgiving, guiding Savior. If we know his transcendent majesty, and if we have been blessed with his loving nearness, then we can only say with Solomon in verse 23, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Is that your confession? Do you stand amazed at the character of this God? The one who sees and hears has every right to condemn you. He sees your sin and he hears your folly. But as you flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, you are known, watched, heard, and still loved. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. There is none like you.